Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be there in just a moment, and then you can kind of put your thumb in Philippians chapter 2 in just a second. Derek, you can go ahead and put up the next image there. And so this morning, I'd invite us to think about and reflect on our understanding of the nature of God's power, And I want to do that by contrasting these two images, because these images kind of give us the contrast of the nature of God's power versus the nature of the world's power. So the image on the left is the best one I could find of what Caesar might look like. That's not Caesar himself, but it's a Roman depiction of what a Roman emperor might look like coming into an area. And so if you see the different things that are happening there, everything is very orderly, everything is very structured, there's a lot of attention that's being paid to the ruler that's on a horse. And what's important to grasp in this picture is that the horse, when you sit on the horse, the ruler is at least a half person, if not a whole person, taller than the soldiers that are next to them as they ride along. There's a lot of pomp, there's a lot of circumstance, all that kind of thing. And then the picture on the right is the one that we have of Jesus. This is the one that we celebrate and remember and participate in on Palm Sunday. And so just notice that picture as I read Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through 11. And then we'll think a little bit about that picture. So this is Matthew 21, verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. So he told them to go find a donkey and a colt in the city, and they did. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The hopes that people of Israel had at the time for what the Messiah would do and what the Messiah would look like the image on the left. That is what they thought they were getting when they thought of the messianic figure. But what they get is the image on the right. And while there's a lot of excitement from the crowd that's kind of palpable on the image on the right, and as we read the gospel story, there's a lot of excitement that's happening there, the scene is actually pretty ridiculous. It's pretty ridiculous. Unlike the scene on the left where there's an orderly army, where everybody's lined up straight, you kind of get the scene on the right where there's a child, number one, on the side of Jesus there, which wouldn't have happened in Rome. It's not very orderly. It's pretty chaotic. So they're going throughout the descent and then the ascent into Jerusalem. They're literally just tearing down branches of trees. So it's kind of chaos. They're tearing down branches of trees. They're taking off their coats. They're throwing them on the ground. Jesus is riding into the midst of all of these different things. And so it looks funny, and it is just, in a sense, chaotic. And then they ask, "Who is this guy?" And then they respond, "Well, this is Jesus from Galilee," which is the place that a Messiah would definitely not come from. It was a place that was not well known. Nothing really good came out of there. It was just kind of a backwoods little place. The most ridiculous thing, though, that makes this scene kind of comical is Jesus riding not on a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey. So think about here Mini Pony, okay? Picture in your mind Mini Pony. Compare that to Caesar. Caesar, who rides on a horse high above everybody else, right? Who's dominant. But Jesus is riding this mini pony, and as he's sitting on it, it pretty much looks like his feet are dragging along the ground. It's in some ways satire. This isn't the ruling king that they expected, but it does say something about the kingdom of God. And it says something about the way that Jesus understands power and that Jesus uses power. So keep these images in mind as we read through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 in the next few minutes. So this is another passage that helps us to think about God's power. Now, this is found in the context of Paul trying to help his people understand how to be a community of faith together. So that's the kind of context Paul is speaking into. In your relationships with one another, think this way. Do this kind of thing. And so this is what we read in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto or exploited. Rather, he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He was found in human form. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's go back to verses 6 and 7. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Now, this is probably a familiar scripture to most of us who've read the scriptures or are familiar with Paul's writings in the book of Philippians. But this is probably, I think this is how most of us have thought or maybe been taught to think about this particular passage. This is what is happening here. God, and Derek, if you could put up that first image again of Caesar and Jesus. God, who is all-powerful, kind of on this left-hand side, looking like Caesar, God who is all-powerful on the war horse as he rules the universe, kind of like that picture on the left, set all that power aside and showed up to ride a donkey. The idea or understanding of the nature of God goes something like this in that understanding. The all-powerful God sets aside that power to show up for a time to look like and to embody Jesus the meek. In other words, God is taking a break from God's power to make himself nothing. That's often what we think. God sets aside his power. God becomes powerless in order to make himself nothing. But here's the question that I would have for us today. What if this is not God taking a break from power, but the revelation of how God embodies and uses power? So Jesus isn't just saying, okay, I'm going to set aside the normal way that I rule and become nothing. But instead, this is how Jesus rules. Jesus is the full revelation of how God uses power. There's another slide here that I have that kind of shows the imagery of what is happening in this passage. And the imagery is one of descent. And so the trajectory of what God is doing here is descending to us. So I want to read this passage of scripture again, and I want you to think about this nature of descent that reflects the nature of how God uses God's power. So it's not an exception to the rule, but it's actually a revelation of who God is in God's character itself, in himself. So just look at these verses on the screen there. The becoming nothing, the servant, the humanness, the obedience, as I read this again. So this is describing God's descent in Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be attained or something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's a quote or a statement that's in the bottom of your bulletin by Andrew Root, and he says this: Jesus humbles himself to the point of death on the cross, not despite being in the form of God, but rather because he is in the form of God. In other words, Jesus isn't taking a break here from being the all-powerful ruler of the universe. Rather, he is embodying the exact nature of who God is and what God does. Power and the use of power in God's kingdom is very different. It's where the last is first, the first is last, and where the greatest among us serves. The kingdom of God and the church who participates in that kingdom provides a different way of being for us that reflects God's own being. And this is why the kingdom of Jesus and the rule and reign of Jesus is good news. Because Jesus is using power differently. The nature of who Jesus is, which reveals the nature of who God is, corresponds to power in a way that is just incredibly different from the way that we are used to in this world. A worldly understanding of power and the function of power understands power to be a power over. So if you think in the context of the world and how it uses its power, there is those who are in power over and then those who are affected by those who have power over. There's an autonomy that comes with a sense of power, where you're only subject or subordinate to those with greater power than you. And so the goal within the context of how culture and the world uses power is to get more and more power so that you're not subject to anyone. That's the worldly understanding of power. And we see this understanding of power where we seek it over other people. We seek not to be subject to anybody. We see that in all across the world. We see it not only in global leadership, but we see it in leadership of organizations. We see it in the church. We see it in schools. We even see it in family life. And it's irrespective of male and female roles, too. It's just the way that we embody power is a power over rather than the power under that Jesus represents to us. So unlike the image of descent that Jesus describes here in Jesus' understanding of power, institutions, nations, individuals, we seek more and more power because in the case of worldly power, that descent, that giving up, that descent is defeat. It represents defeat. Descent is a sign of weakness. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, Jane, a couple weeks ago, she said in her message that we don't read scripture to get a moral out of the story. And so, if you were moralizing this, you might say, well, I just need to become weak how Jesus is weak, or I just need to serve how Jesus is serving, or I should just obey like Jesus obeys. But this is missing the point altogether. What's happening here is beyond a relationship or description between the relationship of strength and weakness. What Jesus is embodying is not only descriptive of the nature of God's power and how God uses power, but it's descriptive of the nature of God himself. So let's look at another image. Let's add something to that image. Instead of just an arrow of descent, I've drawn a crude picture of a pitcher, where there's some water flowing out of the pitcher. And so this is to demonstrate a pouring out. That's what I want you to get from the really bad drawing, right? It's being poured out. The pitcher is being poured out. Or emptied. Now, emptying is different than emptiness. Emptying is how God exists. Emptying is how God exists. There's a theological word for this that describes this activity and nature of God. It's a word called kenosis. Kenosis describes first and foremost the relationship between the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father gives himself fully to the Son through the Spirit. The Son gives himself fully to the Father through the Spirit, and that relationship, that symbiosis, continues back and forth and back and forth, just like breath. I don't know where I heard it, but it was a number of years ago, where the Old Testament reference and the way they used to describe God, the word Yahweh, it was described as breath, as breathing. You breathe in, you breathe out. Yahweh. And so there's this sense that our being in God is this never-ending in and out, breathing in, breathing out. This is the way that God shares God's life within God himself, between Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's also the way that we participate in that life. Giving oneself fully to is probably a good description of kenosis. And so in your bulletin, there's a few words that help you understand that term a little better. But it's this simultaneous emptying and filling. The Father giving to the Son giving through the Father to the Spirit, and on and on and on it goes. And this is what sustains all of creation. The giving out of God, the receiving of God, the giving of God, the receiving of God is what sustains all of creation. And so this is the powerful thing that Paul is saying. Jesus pours himself out, gives himself fully, even to the point of death. And so this nature of God that is shared within God's self extends to us through the person of Jesus. Jesus pours himself out even unto death. He goes into the depths of the dead. And this is a beautiful truth, friends. This is what is confessed in the creeds. In the Nicene Creed, it says this. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day. Suffered death, was buried, and rose on the third day. The Apostles' Creed, I like even better, says, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. John, in his book in Revelation, says this, well, records Jesus saying this to John. This is what Jesus says to John: do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now I'm alive forever and ever. This is my favorite part. And look, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so God pours himself out even unto death. And what this is communicating to us, and what the creeds, the ancient confessions of the Christian church tell us, is that because Jesus enters into death, and because the resurrection matters, right? It's not just something that we can choose to believe or not. The resurrection matters. Because Jesus entered into death, and is raised again, there is no place in heaven, on earth, or under the earth where Jesus does not reign. There is no darkness that Jesus has not descended into. Now, in Western Augustinian tradition, within the church tradition, we have this huge emphasis on sin. Like, sin is the major enemy of God. But in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, which I would ascribe to at least in this part of theology, the major enemy of God, the major enemy of Jesus, is not sin, but death. Death is the substantial enemy that God is defeating. But here we see that Jesus pours himself out even unto death. Death on a cross. And in doing so, he sustains all of creation. He does this because this is who he is. This is not just an act. This is not just for the purpose of the cross. The cross demonstrates to us the fullness of the nature of God, who continually pours himself out for us. Let's look at one more image here. This is one of the famous icons that have been created. It's a Russian icon called the Rublev icon. Now, what you can see here, maybe, notice, this is a picture of the Trinity around a table. I think it's cool that they're around a table. One of the things I think is really helpful to notice is that their faces are all deferential to one another. It doesn't seem like there's anyone who's in charge, but they're all deferring to one another. Their heads are kind of bowed humbly to the other. There was a while ago, I don't know the exact date, but there was uncovered one of these icons, one of the early ones. It's not a reproduction. But in the bottom, there was a smudge, kind of where the bowl is at the bottom of that. There was a smudge, and it was determined that the smudge was a glue, some glue that held a mirror. Because the intent of the icon, and whether that mirror was original or not, but the intent of that communication was for us to see ourselves at the table with the Trinity. And so we're participating in this life that God shares within God's self, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the very life that you and I are invited into. We're invited into this kenosis. We're invited into being poured into, and we're invited into an existence of pouring ourselves out. Not just pouring ourselves out, but being poured into. And pouring ourselves out and being poured into and pouring ourselves out. This is kenosis. This is not just something that God does, but this is something that you're invited to do too. Not even just to do, because doing would seem like, well, it's just an activity, I get to choose to do it. This is what ought to, as we continue to follow Jesus and allow him to transform us, this is who we become. We become a kenotic people, a people who pour ourselves into others. This is what is called ministry. Okay? The kenosis of God through Jesus is God's ministry to us. Now, for us church folk who've been in the church for quite any amount of time, we might define ministry as whatever happens within these four walls. Kids ministry, youth ministry, worship ministry, whatever it is. But ministry, in a broader sense, in a more substantive sense, is pouring ourselves out for the other as God pours into us. And so we never pour out from a place of emptiness, because God is always pouring into us, and we're always pouring out, and God's pouring into us, and God is always pouring out. That is ministry. God is ministering to you as God pours himself into you. And you minister to others as you pour yourself out into others. Now, it is incredibly important that we differentiate how radical this sense of being is, as opposed to a culture that really sees the self as the center of all truth and meaning. And so the direction and the trajectory of God in kenosis is a pouring out, where the secular self, the cultural self, is one of, I'm going to try to attain all identities that I can in any way I can. It just sucks in. It's like a vacuum. It's never ending. You can't get enough. If something doesn't work, then I'm just going to try something else. But the trajectory of the modern self is one that sucks in. It's all about the self. This is not the trajectory of the being that God has created for us to be. We are meant to receive, not take for ourselves. We're meant to receive the life that God gives to us and then extend that to other people. We're very much conduits of the Spirit, right? Where the Spirit of God flows through us to others as we receive the Spirit of God, and it flows to others through us. Kenosis, this pouring out, this ministering to one another, bringing each other into the relationship shared between the Father and the Son and Spirit, this receiving and giving. Friends, this is what we've been created for. That describes our being, right? The ultimate sense of who we've been created to be are receivers of the life of God and givers of the life of God. Never one more dominant than the other, but always just kind of this flow through us as we receive and as we give. We are meant to take place in God's own divine life. We're meant to take place or part in that Trinity, the relationship between the Trinity and how God shares life within God's self. We're invited into that sharing of life. Paul concludes this way. He says, "Therefore, God's exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." So what gets Jesus exalted? It's not victory through the war horse scenario or the war horse motif, but it's victory that comes through the giving of all of himself in obedience to the Father, because this is God's will, to give God's own self to us so that we might live in him. I've often thought of these final verses in just this, I don't know, second coming kind of way. So there will come a day when Jesus returns, and this is going to be an actual scene. And I've often thought about these verses. I've thought of three groups of people, and maybe there can be more. But there are going to be some who bow the knee. So everybody's going to bow the knee, right? But there's going to be some who bow the knee, and the Jesus that is described here in Philippians chapter 2, they're going to be confronted, or that image of Jesus, that truth of Jesus is going to be presented to them. The Jesus who pours himself out. In the book of Revelation, I don't have the reference, but sometimes it's kind of contextually taken out of context, and Jesus is seen to be riding this white horse that has blood dripped on it. And some people say, oh yeah, that's because Jesus went out and kicked butt and took names. No, that's Jesus' own blood, right? It's not because Jesus was on a war horse, but it's because Jesus poured himself out and gave himself. And so this Jesus that pours himself out, that gives himself, is going to be revealed to us someday. Strength is going to be shown in the weakness of Jesus, but that weakness is going to be the strength that holds everything together and that redeems all things. It's foreign to us, but that's going to be the truth of what will be. And so there's going to be a group of people when they see that revelation of Jesus, where Jesus is actually ruling through meekness and weakness, but it's strong enough to sustain all things, where they're going to bow the knee and they're going to say, that is Jesus, with expletives behind it. Son of a gun, that's the Savior. I don't want anything to do with that. I've often thought that there's actually believers who, they don't want anything to do with that Jesus. When that Jesus is fully revealed to them, that's not the God that I worship. There might be some of those people who say through gritted teeth, Jesus is Lord. But then there's going to be other people, I think. There's going to be probably some who might be more familiar to us, and I'm going to be overjoyed for the fact that this is the Jesus that is God. Like, it is true. For many of us, maybe that will be our experience. We'll bow the knee and we'll be like, I knew it. It was too good to be true, but it's true, right? This meek, weak, but yet strong, sustaining Jesus is before us, and we'll be without words. But then I think there's this other group of people who really hoped that's what God would be like, but nobody told them about it. They had longings in their hearts. They were like, man, it would be so good if God was that good. But nobody told them about it. Nobody demonstrated it to them. The only God they got was the war horse God. And they're going to bow the knee and they're going to say, Jesus is Lord. Like, I can't believe it. It is true. Friends, Christ taking on flesh and taking human form and becoming a servant, dying a gruesome death, all of those things, is not God taking a break from being powerful. It's God demonstrating his power in his very nature and revealing his very nature to us. It is the embodiment of who God is and what God does. Amen.